Cards. I'm going to venture out on a limb here and say that probably in our church it's okay to play card games. I know we're an AOG church, so it is. Okay, good, I'm relieved. Anyway, so in our family, right, we have two boys, Danny and Zach, and they were off last night having no food and no dinner. And so the rest of us, the three that were left, Nadia and Trish and me, tried very hard not to enjoy our dinner. And then we played some cards. Another one of those would be wonderful. Mike, thank you. I'm a two-glass person. Two glass full. Anyway, and so we were playing Skip-Bo. You know Skip-Bo? Yes. Who came up with that name, right? Skip-Bo. Anyway, so it's a game where basically you have to get rid of your stack. You have a stack of cards, and you turn over the top one, and you can only build on in sequence into four emerging piles in the middle. And the idea is to build from that stack wherever possible, or discard piles if you have to. Anyways, so Nadia, poor thing, you know, she turns over the first card, and it is, of course, 12. And the 12 is the highest card, see, in the sequence. So she has to wait until there's a stack with 11 on it. Gets better and better. Mike, maybe you could turn that into something really interesting, too, for us, with your faith. After the sermon. After the sermon. Anyway, so she's got this 12, and she's looking at this 12, and she's thinking, oh, my luck. You know, look at the card I have been dealt. You know, because Trish, she had Skip-Bo card, so that's anything you like, and I had a 1. Sad, isn't it? And anyway, so the game goes on a little bit, and underneath her 12, she finally gets to play it, and boom, what's underneath? Another 12, you see? Guess who won the game? She did. She cleaned out. She was miles ahead of us by the end. Interesting, isn't it? How things can turn. So my question for you, well, actually I'm already organized almost, but my question for you to think about is the worst luck you've ever had in a game of cards or another game if you play it. Worst luck. Worst run of luck. Worst run of luck. With somebody nearby. Okay. Let's move on. The point of that story is that Nadia thought the game was over, you see. She thought, well, that's my luck. There it is. Down this game just goes, you know, you can hear the flush. Whoosh, down it goes. Wasn't so. Today's passage, hey, we're in a new chapter. And I didn't bring a cake, I apologize. For those new here, we're working our way through the Gospel of Luke. We do other things as well, but we do work our way through the Gospel of Luke. We are 4.5 years in. And really? Really, really. Yeah. And we're in chapter 18. Way! Isn't that good news? Wow. So there is movement. At the beginning of chapter 18, and it's a scene that takes place in a court of law. So let us hear the story, and then we'll double back to hear the frame that Luke gives it. Luke tells the stories of Jesus often in a frame. He sets a picture within a frame. And we'll come back to the frame at the end, because it will both lean and mislead us a little bit in good ways. So here's the story. Let's pray first. I'm not going to need that. And ask the Lord to help us with it. Thank you, Lord. Actually, Lord, we are faced with a story of that is funny, but also tragic and hard. And it poses a deep question for us. And we so need your help. Holy Spirit, we delight in the promise that you are to be the one who leads us to truth. And so we invite you to do that this morning, and we ask for the truth that will change our lives, Lord, that will grow us, that will bring us to the freedom that you desire, Lord, and the maturity that you require of us. We ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the story. He said, this is Jesus teaching, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. Perfectly qualified to be a judge. And you can just imagine around him those listening thinking, mm-hmm, oh yeah. Oh yeah, yeah, we know. No one like this. In that city there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, grant me justice against my opponent. For a while, he refused, but later he said to himself, though I have no fear of God and no respect for anyone, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice so that she may not wear me out by continually coming. This is a story of extremes brought together, right? The widow is at the bottom of the heap. The judge is at the top. The widow, her case actually is more desperate than it seems. You know, the thing that struck me reading this time, why is she having to represent herself? Where's the whānau support? Who's alongside her? She may be a widow. That doesn't mean that she is bereft of relatives, bereft of, maybe she has sons, daughters. She would, you know, that was the expectation, the hope at least. Maybe her husband has died and Jesus imagining before they had kids, but maybe not, you know. Why is there not at least a cousin or a friend with her in the room? She has to come herself. So not only is she at the bottom of the heap, she is utterly alone. And she comes each day. And it's very clear, isn't it, that this judge is known to be what he in fact owns himself to be. A person without a moral compass. A person so secure, I guess, in his corrupt position that he doesn't need to dispense justice at all. He can, you know, file his nails. While this widow comes and pleads her case. What is she after? Probably money. She, one imagines, is destitute. And something has gone down. We don't know the details, of course, between her and an opponent, a neighbor, maybe a relative, who knows. But she is out of pocket. And it's not a place to be in this age and in her situation. And so she is pleading for justice. She needs money. She needs this money. She needs this money awarded to her. That is her situation. I wonder, you know, what went through her mind. Why did she come day after day? Why would she? Why would you ever come back? What is it motivates her to come day after day without anyone alongside her? Instead of maybe pleading at the street side for money, if she needs money, right? She's not going to earn any money, not going to receive any money when she's standing in court pleading her case. Why? Why does she come again and again? Why does she imagine, ever imagine, that this judge is going to relent? Why would she have any cause to imagine it? Amazing picture. Amazing picture. So the judge, as we've heard, does relent, and it's getting a laugh from those listening, isn't it? Ha ha, yes. You know, because widows, classically, they never stop talking, and he's worn down, so he gives in. Jesus says, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will quickly grant justice to them. And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Let's go to the frame that Luke offers the story. We'll come back to this in due course. This is the verse 1 of chapter 18. It introduces the story. And Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. Now, a few weeks ago, we were in chapter 17. And there, Jesus was talking about the days of longing. He said, hey, having said to the Pharisees, guys, you know, you're wondering where the kingdom is. Is it over there? What are the signs of the kingdom? They're right in front of you. It's my ministry. See, it's me, my teaching, my ministry. It's me. And then he says to his disciples, hey, the days are coming of longing. You will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not. And he speaks about the days of longing. And if you recall, that message probably not, but hey, you might have taken notes. We'll go and listen to it. The word of Jesus to those in those days of longing was twofold. Do not lower your expectations. Do not diminish. Do not lose heart, actually. Do not lose heart and lower your expectations of the Lord and what He will do and what that day will be like. Don't lower your expectations. You'll be tempted to as the time goes on, the years go on. Don't. And don't. You know, remember Lot's wife. Don't second guess that flight from darkness into light that got you into the days of longing for the Lord Jesus. Don't second guess that. Don't look back. Don't return. Don't just get yourself mired back in ordinary life again. Don't lose heart. And so Jesus is continuing that theme here of not losing heart. And He lays that alongside the alternative, which is to pray. And I spoke at the beginning about the situation of this widow to take us toward this idea that she is a person who is acting completely contrary to where her heart must have been. Here is a person who has every cause to despair. She is alone. She is abandoned. She is resourceless. She is defenseless. And she faces corruption and power with no expectation that anything good can come of it. She is in the place of despair. And I felt moved preparing for this to speak about despair, which is why in worship it was interesting, some of the themes that were coming out. Despair. If we're talking about despair, there is one psalm that we need to read, and I want to read it to you. It is unbelievably precious, and it is a miracle, the psalm. A complete miracle. Because it is a psalm of despair. There's only one in the entire Bible, one psalm of despair. There are many, many psalms of lament. Psalms that sing of the hardship of the psalmist and a longing for change. But what all these psalms of lament do, and do so well, is they hiccup towards the end. They go, hup! And when they land again, they have declared the goodness of the Lord. I will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Or even sometimes the classic one, Psalm 13, archetypal, prototypical psalm of lament. It says, I have seen your salvation. It's almost the psalmist is now standing over here and looking at something now accomplished. That is a classic psalm of lament. Psalm 88 doesn't do that. Psalm 88 never escapes its orbit. In fact, the end of Psalm 88 is darker than the beginning. I'm going to read you the psalm. You can close your eyes or lift your eyes to the right upper right quadrant or wherever it is good for you. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a muscle of Heman, the Ezrahite, who was a very unhappy guy. Listen, Lord, you are the God who saves me. Day and night I cry out to you. May my prayer come before you. Turn your ear to my cry. I am overwhelmed with troubles and my life draws near to death. I am counted among those who go down to the pit, to the realm of the dead. I am like one without strength. I am set apart with the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, who are cut off from your care. You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You've taken from me my closest friends and have made me repulsive to them. I am confined and cannot escape. My eyes are dim with grief. I call to you, Lord, every day. I spread out my hands to you. Do you show your wonders to the dead? Do their spirits rise up and praise you? Is your love declared in the grave? Your faithfulness in destruction? Are your wonders known in the place of darkness? Or your righteous deeds in the land of oblivion? But I cry to you for help, Lord. In the morning my prayer comes before you. Why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? From my youth I have suffered and been close to death. I have borne your terrors and am in despair. Your wrath has swept over me. Your terrors have destroyed me all day long. They surround me like a flood. They have completely engulfed me. You have taken from me friend and neighbor. Darkness. Darkness is my closest friend. It ends. There are two miracles in this psalm. The first is that it found its way into the book of Psalms. Really? What's it doing there? You know, the Psalms is the book of the prayers of the people of God. And surely, you know, the God whose greatness we proclaim, whose love we sang of, good, good Father, you see, surely these songs should all speak at some point of that. But this psalm does not. And yet it was, its position in the Psalter was never questioned. There's lots of shifting and do we include this, do we include that. This one was always there. Miracle. But there's a deeper miracle than that. Than the testimony, if you like, just of darkness, without hope, of despair. The greater miracle is this. That it was ever written. I mean, why would you write this down? Why would you write a song like this, without hope? If you are a son of the covenant, as Heman the Ezrahite was, why would you write it? And this is the thing about despair, you see. Despair is no friend to prayer. I think this is where Jesus is going a little bit, or at least in Luke's frame, right? Pray and not lose heart. Not despair, in fact. That despair turns us away. Despair draws a curtain down and says, the end, finito. There is nothing beyond this. This is where I finish, where I meet my end. Doubt is a great friend to faith. Doubt is sharp and pointy, and it provokes questions of faith. And faith develops its muscles, arguing with doubt, wrestling with doubt, learning from doubt. At its best, doubt is a friend of faith. Despair is no friend to faith, no friend to prayer. Despair does not pray. And yet, here's the psalm, this one psalm, that prays in the midst of despair. Did you notice the number of times that the sense of being dead, of being among the dead, of being with the dead, alongside the dead, in the place of the dead, how much that was present? This is a person who may be deeply depressed, in fact, has felt completely cut off and feels that there is no life. A miracle to be praying in the midst of that. And there were several moments in the morning, I come, my prayers come before you, I cry to you day and night. Something very precious to be doing that in the midst of despair. From there to Paul. Oh, yes, you gave me this. Maybe it works now. Let's find out. Okay, so there's one verse among the many we read, right? From my youth I have suffered and been close to death. I have borne your terrors and I am in despair. Now there's a word here, a Greek word for despairing that is found only once. Maybe twice elsewhere in Scripture. It's an unusual word. And we find it actually in Paul. So here's Paul, the great apostle, right? Paul, the man of faith. Faith! The apostle of faith. Speaking of how in fact he does not despair. 2 Corinthians 4:1. Therefore, since it is by God's mercy that we have this ministry, we're engaged in it, we do not lose heart. We do not lose heart. Same verb. We don't lose heart. And a little later, he lists a catalogue of woes and hardships that he faces. We are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. There's the word, not driven to despair. And yet, there is a moment in Paul's journey, not early either. Paul, who has walked with the Lord now a long time and put his life on the line again and again and walked by faith all along this way, there is a moment when he too despairs. And if you have come with despair today, know that you are alongside one of the greats in that moment. There it is, 2 Corinthians 1. People, we don't want you to be uninformed about something you know already, right? We suffered. We suffered in Asia. Paul doesn't talk about his sufferings, but he suffered in Asia. The troubles we experienced there, we were under, and it's the we of the royal we here, it's me, I was under great pressure, far, far beyond my ability to endure, so that I despaired of life itself. I despaired. Paul, who is perplexed but never driven to despair. Despaired, in fact, of life itself. He thought he'd reached the end. The curtain was coming down. The great one of faith caught in despair. But of course, he escaped, didn't he? Because he wrote 2 Corinthians. We received the sentence of death in ourselves, says Paul, so that we would no longer rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So what happens to Paul? Paul is rescued, right? Paul despairs. In that moment, he is not a person of faith, except in one thing. He's like the psalmist of Psalm 88. He prays. Paul cries out still in the midst of his despair. And others, we learn, are crying out around him on his behalf. And that cry reaches the Lord, and the Lord, against all expectation, rescues him. And he's reflecting on this, and he says, you know, I received in myself a sentence of death. And this is such a rich phrase. Maybe you relate to this, right? You feel that in your life, maybe even in your prayer, in your prayers, you put your cause before the Lord. You cry out to the Lord, but what you receive in turn is a sentence, or maybe a verdict, better translation, a verdict of death, as though the Lord in his law court says, no. This was Paul's experience. But still he prays, you see. He prays in the midst of despair. He turns toward the Lord and not away. This is the key. And he discovers that what has died in this process, he has in fact died. The sentence has been carried out. But that what he thought was the end of his life was the end of something less than his life. It was the end of an apostle, the great apostle, the man of faith in his dependence on keeping himself alive. Actually, you could even say God in some sense died in this experience for him. And God was reborn and became greater than ever he had been. He discovers that God is not just the one who can take that which is barely alive and restore it, that is half alive and make it well, that is sick and heal it, that is the bruised reed. He is not just the God who comes alongside and gently mends the bruised reed, gently blows on the smoldering wick. How we love that verse, yes? Doesn't despise these things. He's not just that God. He's the God who comes to the candle that is dead. It's all burned away. There's no wax left. There's no life in it at all. Not the bruised reed, but the reed that has been trampled so often that it is smashed into fibers. It has no form, no substance. It is not a reed anymore. It's dead. Psalm 88, dead. He discovers that God is God who raises the dead, who takes what is ended and brings it to life. What is the place of your heart? Winter is hard, you know, for many. Winter is hard. Life is hard for many. And I'm pretty confident there'll be some here who are in the place of Psalm 88 or circling it. And darkness is your friend, your only friend. And you feel maybe as the widow felt, isolated, vulnerable, exposed. And your appeals for change are falling on the ears of someone filing their nails. Maybe that's you. And I believe the Lord wants to speak to those who are in the place of despair today, or are near that place. And his word to you is this. You have not reached the end of your life. This is not the end. I am the Lord who raises the dead. And he wants to restart hope in you. Rekindle what has been extinguished in you. Reopen what is closed and buried under 60 feet of rock. I experienced a healing that was kind of like that of my nerve. I've spoken about this. Hey, went to England to do a PhD, discovered after a massive cold that I could smell nothing. Didn't smell good anymore, so to speak. Couldn't smell anything. Discovered it by holding a pooey nappy in front of my nose. And Trish, who was like 15 feet away, said, "Wow." And I said, "Wow, what?" And two specialists later, sorry, nerve is dead. The nerve that enables the sense of smell, which is most of taste, right? Yeah. It's dead. Gone. Read any good books recently? Boy, I had a bad specialist. That was his way with me. And I walked away from that with a sentence of death over my capacity to enjoy life. Because my goodness, if you don't have it, boy, you realize how much that sense in particular, any of our senses in fact, how much it plugs us into the world, connects us with the world. Connects us with life. And I felt a sentence of death, at least in this respect. But the story didn't end there. That was the thing. You know, there was a healing meeting. We were with friends staying in a nearby city, heard about this church that was experiencing a bit of healing revival, went and prayed, had an experience of going up the front and being saddled between two guys who were 6'5", I kid you not, and huge, and they went down. We had our arms around each other and they went down, and so I went down, didn't feel anything. Well, not what you'd hope to feel. I felt my arms going numb. You know, it was unremarkable, but you see, from that point, this nerve began to spring to life, regrew. Now I smell good again. See? But, you know, in a small way, not small, but smallish, yeah, this was the Lord showing me that he is the God who raises the dead. You know, I had drawn the curtain over this, see, specialists had done that. This was not something that was sick or damaged or might be restored. This was something for whom it was an end, you see. And the Lord said, no, it's not an end. I am the God who raises the dead. I can restart the dead nerve. So what is that in you? Some of us are not standing in Psalm 88 feeling despair entirely, but there are parts of our life, there are dreams in our life, there are callings on our lives that are now boxed away and buried beneath 60 feet of rock. So there is, if you like, a zone of despair, a zone of ending in our lives. And for some of us, the Lord wants to say, hey, I'm the God who raises the dead. Yes, it's dead. Let me bring it to life. I want to bring it to life. I want to teach you that I am the God who raises the dead. Simple message today. But hear it. Let's finish the passage though. Will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? Here's part of the miracle in Psalm 88. That psalmist, in the midst of despair, cried day and night. Sometimes, I offer this gently, and I reflect on my own patterns here. Sometimes I think, I have prayed, Lord. I've prayed and I sought you, and you haven't answered me. So it's tempting, though, to ignore the day and night clause. Traveling to Asia, as I do from time to time, I see a whole different level of engagement with prayer, of striving in prayer. That is literally day and night. And I rejoice that we have our prayer room and that many are making use of it and that we are increasingly a praying people. But I think the day and night clause is relevant here. Who cry day and night, who are as, if you like, persistent and irritating as the widow. Insistent as the widow. That kind of prayer the Lord particularly responds to. And here we get into a much bigger question of what a difference prayer actually makes. If you've heard me on that topic, you know that I believe that God has made the universe in such a way that our prayers bring about things that will not otherwise happen. That prayer is deeply significant for the universe and not just for the state of our own hearts. Cry to him day and night. Will he delay long in helping those ones? The ones in despair who turn their despair, as the psalmist of Psalm 88, as Paul in the midst of his verdict of death, who turn to the Lord and who pray and who cry out. And for some of us, it may simply be that the Lord is saying, hey, the pathway here is one of redemption. It is one of bringing to life what was dead. But for your part, you must begin to cry out again. You must cry out day and night. You must enter the zone of pain and pray. And maybe it is not a despair for yourself, it is for another. And you must cry out again. You must lift the curtain and pray. He will quickly grant justice to them. And there, that sense of quickly, we'll have to wait. We'll take another bite of this cherry, I think, in a few weeks, because that's another issue. But he will grant justice. Hear the promise. Because he is the God who raises the dead, and he is the covenant God. To kind of circle back to the widow, why did she come day after day when there was nothing in her circumstances that suggested anything would ever change? It's because her confidence was not in the judge. It was in a universe in which there is a God who is a good, good father, who is the covenant God of Israel, who cares for the widows and the orphans. And at that level, her confidence is that God will win through. God will answer. God will grant justice. Not the judge. God will. And that is the essence of faith. To trust the goodness of the Father. And in the face of the worst, and in the face of death, and in the place of despair, not to turn away, but to turn to the Lord and to cry out. And those who are alongside us in despair to cry out on our behalf. And again tonight, some of those that we would want to pray for are those who bring hope to those who are in despair, who cry out day and night on the behalf of others. Come and we would pray for you. Let's pray and get a sense of where each of us is in this. Lord Jesus, we need your help in this because despair is not something we countenance in ourselves. We're not prepared to see it. We lock even the sense of despair away and seek numbness instead. Some of us need your diagnostic work, Holy Spirit. We need you to show us where we have in fact drawn the curtain down and turned away. Where we have despaired of change, where we have despaired of your intervention, where we have despaired of your love. Help us, Lord, to discern the truth, to see the truth of our hearts. Show us the zones of despair. And the practices we have built upon them. Some of us, Lord Jesus, know the taste of this all too well. Darkness is indeed our only companion. But you are the light that shines in the darkness. And you are the God who raises the dead to life and does not just mend the living. And we pray, therefore, for the coming of the light and the kindling of life. We pray, Lord, for those in that place that you would bring the hope that only you can bring. That you would show yourself to be God who raises the dead. some of us, Lord, are not ourselves in despair, but we are alongside those who are. And we don't know how to be alongside them. And how to bring hope. And we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would come and fill us. And make our words and our arms, arms of hope and life. And that through us, you would shine as light in darkness. We pray you'd strengthen us in this. And as a church, Lord, as we welcome among us those whose lives are very broken, Lord, would you strengthen us in this? And maybe you're in any of those spaces. You've discovered, actually, you've drawn the curtain down. You have identified death in your life and despair. Maybe you are in darkness, but you're willing to come. You're willing to begin to cry out to the Lord. Maybe it is for others and not yourself. However that may be, come, if you will, and we will pray for you. Matt? Yeah, sure.
Hi, friends. Sorry, I'll just take up some of your time. I've been praying about this this week for some people in the church, and I work part-time here, so for those who don't know, and just felt there were some people here who were really struggling at the moment. And and I had a picture of something that happened yesterday, which I was just been reflecting on as Matt's shared, and I think this might be for some people here, so just give me a few minutes to share it. Yesterday I was over on my father-in-law's farm, and we had a huge pile of sticks that had been collected up with a tractor, and it was about probably almost as high as halfway up to the roof, and we were going to try and burn it off, but it was absolutely sodding wet. So we got the petrol out, as you do, and we poured petrol all over it, and we stood far back, and we threw a light at this thing, and it, if you've ever lit petrol before, you've got to stand well back, because it is like a bomb, and a bomb went off. But honestly, this pile of sticks, it just would not burn. So it just went out, and I was like, whoa, I've never seen this before. And so then we got more petrol, as you do, and we got some we poured more petrol on it, and we got some more paper, and this time we didn't even need to throw a flame at it. There was still an ember from last time, and fortunately we were standing far enough back, and there was another explosion. And it went out again, and I was just like, oh, man. And knowing me, I love lighting fires, and I love pyrotechnics. And I just started to despair a little bit, you know. The kids were all excited. There was a sense of, we just couldn't get this thing going, eh? And I started to think about life. Sometimes, you know, we pour petrol in situations in our life expecting, and it starts with a massive fire, an explosion, and we're excited. You know, it could be like a new job or a relationship. Or something like that, an area of our life. It can also be even a relationship with God. You know, we encounter God in an amazing way, and it's like an explosion in our lives. And then sometimes it just goes out. It's just like this sodden bonfire. Anyway, I noticed just in the corner of this bonfire, there was just this tiny little flame. It was literally just one little bit old bit of box that was still alight. And so I just started to break sticks, slowly break sticks, and just put sticks onto this part of the bonfire. And it took me about half an hour, and slowly a little fire started, which began to spread. And I felt like the Lord was saying to me in this time, you know, sometimes this is like our relationship with Him. We've got it is like prayer. It is like slow, it's quiet, it's unseen. It's consistent. Yeah, thank you, Feral. It's slowly feeding this fire. Anyway, an hour later, we had this raging bonfire, and I was throwing logs onto the fire, and there was water pouring out of the logs, and they were just being consumed by this fire. And I felt like the Lord say to me, that once you get the fire going, nothing will stop that these logs from burning in your lives. And so for me, I just want to encourage some of those out there. You might feel like the fire, your bonfire, you're throwing petrol on it and it's just sodden. But once that fire's going, you tend that fire. You lovingly tend, you might even just need to spend some time in prayer with others. Once that fire's going, there's nothing will put it out. So I want to encourage you today that don't despair. Don't pour petrol on your fire. It's very dangerous. I learned that yesterday. but slowly tend that fire and cultivate that fire. And once it's going, and it can take a lot of hard work. I had to keep feeding the fire, feeding. But man, once it's burning, we could not put that thing out. It's still going today, apparently. Praise the Lord. So it'll go for the next few days, apparently. So God bless you.
Another image I want to give you, I think, is one I've spoken about before. It was on a game reserve, Kruger National Park in South Africa. And, you know, we were looking to see the green and verdant savanna, you know, in the jungles. And when we came up to this high place and looked down, what we saw, in fact, was brown, burnt, dead. Huge tracts. Kruger's a very, very substantial park. And we saw, as far as the eye could see in this direction, right, it was just nothing but dead. And I remember feeling gutted for the land. Oh, woe. You know, woe for the land. Woe for all that lives in it. But there was, you know, a ranger next to me who said, oh, I've been waiting for this for a long time, eh? No? Why? Yeah, I wonder, it has to happen every now and then. It gills, prepares the ground to grow. See? And so what looks to our eyes like death turns out to be the precondition of life, of new life. New life, mind, right? Not the old life is gone, actually. It is dead. It is killed by this fire, but new life, see? New life. For some of us, maybe, a word today.